this morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, and so we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and this morning we're in Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin our study in verse 6, and so let's read that together. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me take a real quick survey here, just out of curiosity. How many of you are brave enough or put yourself in the position every day to watch the news? Do you guys watch anybody? Don't be ashamed. You watch the news daily? How many of you guys watch the news periodically? Anyone periodically? How many of you never watch the news? You guys are the sane ones. Okay, right? So anyway, if you watch the news, you know that there's good news and there's usually a lot of bad news. I don't watch the news very often. My wife changed our cable carrier, whatever, and so I went to turn on the news one day and it was gone. And so I think that was probably a rejoicing for me in some ways. But now what I do is if I want to know what's going on in the news, I just call my brother Vince. And my brother Vince watches CNN, MSNBC, whatever, all those, Fox, and he tells me what's happening. So if he's in a good mood, I know there's good news. If he's in a bad mood, I know it's been bad news. You know, that's sort of how it goes with him. Now, no doubt all of us prefer good news over bad news. At least if we're not crazy. And as we've been going through the book of Romans in these first three chapters, we have seen in the first three chapters, we've seen a lot of bad news. We've seen a lot of bad news concerning our condition before God. And it's tough to swallow. In fact, it was hard for me to teach, probably hard for you to listen to. Now, I know that there are preachers today who preach what is termed positive or possibility thinking, and they will completely remove the theology from the scriptures of the sinfulness or the depravity of man. And the reason that they do that is they'd like to tell people, well, they say this, well, if you tell people that they're sinners, then that's bad for their self-esteem. And they'll just feel bad and they won't want to come to church anymore. And I think I'd go one step further. I think that the real truth of the matter is that many of them preach that, what I would call the modern day popular gospel, and it's very popular in our culture because people tend to have itching ears and they want to hear what they want to hear. They want to feel good stuff. So I think that one of the reasons that happens is a lot of these guys, they're really lining their pockets with money and they don't want that to go away. But they don't really want to tell people that they need to repent from their sins. I don't think they really care that much about their souls being saved and them being delivered from sin and death and hell, which the cross is really all about. It's the whole reason that Jesus came. And so I think it's true that you can tell people what they want to hear and you can make them feel good and they'll probably love you right now. You'll probably be very popular right now. But inevitably, they will hate you for eternity. Or you can tell people the truth now, which may at first hurt, and the truth is painful. I remember when I first heard the gospel, it was painful for me to hear it. But if you tell people the truth, you may not be popular now, but I can tell you this, if you preach the pure gospel, you tell people that they need to repent, they can be saved from sin, death, and hell, and then they respond to that, I can tell you this, if you preach that kind of a message and they respond to it, they're going to love you for eternity. Because you love them enough to tell them the truth here and now on this planet. And so that's important. Now, the gospel tells us that we need a Savior. Obviously, we need a Savior because God saw fit to send his own Son. Paul the Apostle said this. He said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. So in other words, Paul gave the bad news and he also gave the good news. And the gospel does have those two sides. The bad news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. And if we're truly going to be faithful to the Lord, we really need to proclaim the whole gospel, both of it, both sides of it. Now in Romans, we've already seen in the first three chapters up to verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, we saw that there was a lot of bad news. But now we've gotten to the good news portion of that, of Romans. And all of us are probably going, amen, I'm glad we're finally there. Now we saw, as we begin to look after chapter 3, verse 21, we saw that we have been blessed with all kinds of blessings now that we are in Christ. I mentioned early on in our study, and I'll remind you of it again, that you find a pattern laid out in the epistles that were written by the apostles. There's a pattern in the New Testament. And here's how the pattern goes. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, almost always they start out with the law and condemnation, and then it goes from there to grace and salvation. It's a pattern, or as my little grandson Buddy Boy says, a pattern. He can't say pattern, he says pattern. And so we see the pattern in the scriptures. And that happens over and over in the epistles. So we're back this morning in the good news section, the grace section of Romans, the good news of God's grace. And we've seen that Romans 5 already has been showing to us some amazing good news. In fact, for us as believers who have put our faith in Jesus, who have put our trust in Jesus, we have all kinds of benefits, wonderful benefits that are now ours, that now that we are born again, children of God, now we have become benefactors of God's blessings, God's riches. We saw last time that we are justified, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. We have peace with God now. We have access into his presence 24/7. His grace has given to us joy. We have hope, hope beyond this life, hope beyond the grave, all because God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has declared us free from guilt. He's declared us free from condemnation and from sin and its power. And so we've been brought in now to a most favored status with God. And yes, even in life's difficulties, even in life's trials, and Paul talked about that last time, the tribulations that we will go through, even in the midst of trials, we can still rejoice because they are producing something in us. God uses our tribulations, and let's understand, if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're exempt from trials, you're exempt from tribulations in this life. That's not true at all. So he talked about tribulations. He talked about the trials that we go through, the suffering that we might go through, but let's understand, they are all temporary, for one, and they also produce something in us. They produce in us his likeness. So fiery trials, whether they be, the normal things that we go through in life, maybe you lost your job, or you've been diagnosed with some problem, the disease or something, or maybe, you're under persecution, whatever those trials may be. As we go through those trials in life, what God does is he uses those to burn out the dross or the impurities of our lives. If you ever think about, well, man, my trials are so burdensome or so hard, and of course, I'm not trying to downplay our trials, because when you're in the midst of one, it's easy to tell someone else, hey, brother, rejoice in the Lord, and whenever you go through a trial, consider it pure joy. Like James 1 says, it's easy to tell someone else that when they're going through it, but boy, when they tell you that, you're like, get away from me. You're making me mad. That's sort of how we think. But if you ever really think, well, man, my trial's really tough, read the book of Job. And thank God you're not Job. That's all I can say. Job chapter 1, chapter 2, boy, he went through some crazy trials. But you know what he said? And he knew that God was refining him. He came to discover that. He said this, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's what he said. So as a child of God, I want to encourage you to allow those hardships in your life, or those difficulties in your life, those tribulations, those trials, those sufferings that you might be going through, allow them to become a way for God to grow you, for God to mature you. And don't allow those things to discourage you, because when you realize that God is going to bring you forth, in the end, purified as gold, and in the end, you're going to be more beautiful and more useful to God, then you shouldn't be discouraged. You should rather rejoice that God is in control of your life. He's the refiner. He's the one that's refining us that we might come forth like pure gold. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 says this. He, God, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now back then he's speaking about those that served in the temple. But it's neat because in the New Testament, we are called a royal priesthood. So we're now in the ministry. All of us are servants of God. And so he says, he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So that's God's goal. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. So the dross, the impurities in those metals have to be removed first before they can really be useful for different things. And so God is the one that does the refining in our lives. He's the one in control of the heat, so that whether it be gold or silver, whatever it is, it has to liquefy when they heat it up. And then when the temperature is just right, the dross, the impurities will begin to float to the top, and then they will scrape those off. And the refiner, as he scrapes off the dross, he then gets rid of the dross, the impurities, and then when he sees his own reflection in the gold or in the silver, he knows that's been purified and it's ready to be used for something beautiful. That's how God works in our lives as he refines us. And that's what God desires to do with us. So when we are going through the fire, or if we go through the fire, he's doing that in our lives that we might become more valuable. And the fire makes us into vessels of honor or vessels of noble purpose. The more pure we are, the more valuable we become. Now I understand in silver, there's sterling silver, and then of course there's gold. Sterling silver is 99.9% pure. It doesn't have impurities in it, hardly at all. And then with gold, you look at how gold is. There are different grades of purity. There's 8-carat gold. And 8-carat gold is used in teeth. So if you have a gold tooth, you know, don't be all like, hey, look at this, man, it's gold. It's only 8-carat, okay? It's not that great, right? I mean, it's probably cool you got it, but still. Then there's 10-carat. Then there's 12-carat. Then there's 14-carat. Then there's the purest of gold, which is 24-carat. It's gone through the refining many, many times in order to get to that purity. And it's used in the most expensive and the finest jewelry, 24-carat gold. And so, how do you want to be used? Think about that. As God refines your life, how do you want to be used? Do you want to be used in someone's tooth, you know, or whatever? You see, a 24-carat gold, that kind of gold, it brings all kinds of beauty, and it's gone through the refining fire, but it's used for the finest things. Now, another thing that we touched on last Sunday, and I think it's something that we see really for the first time in the book of Romans, it's in the great encouragement in Romans 5:5, we see mentioned the Holy Spirit and the love of God. That the Holy Spirit has poured into us the love of God. And to me, that is the greatest of all of the gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, the Holy Spirit distributes gifts besides just having himself, but of course, himself is all that we really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and him pouring in the love of God into our hearts. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And that's really the mark of a true believer is love. Love is the identification of a true Christian. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the cool t-shirts that you wear saying, hey, I'm a Jesus freak. He says, you know you're my disciples because you have love. You have love for one another. That's how we know that we're his. 1 John 4:16 says this, God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And that's the mark. Now, there are times that I have wondered, and especially as a young Christian. When I first came to the Lord, I have to tell you, I had a real hard time with a few things. First of all, one was, how in the world could God love me? And then another thing that I had a hard time with was, how could he forgive me all the horrible things that I've done? And then the other thing was, is how could I couldn't forgive myself. I felt so bad and so guilty. I struggled with that. And I wondered, well, does God really love me? Or why? Why would God love me? I could see how he could love other people, but I don't think, you know, I thought, well, I don't think he can really love me. Because I had been such a rotten person. I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with that. Has anyone ever struggled with that like I have? Anybody? I think most of us have. We've struggled with the fact that, how could God love me? Well, I hope that this morning, after we finish this teaching, after we look at this amazing text that we're going to look at, that we never ever again question or wonder or ever again worry, does God love me? Or how could God love me? Or why would God love me? You see, that lying, doubting voice, may it be forever silenced after this morning, after we listen to what the scripture has to say. So, how can I know truly and fully that God loves me? How can I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves me? Well, the answer is found in our text. We don't have to worry about it. We never have to doubt it. Again, look at verse 6 down to verse 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for or toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now these verses give us probably the strongest, clearest, most concise picture in all of Scripture of God's gracious love toward us. And it's that kind of love that God has. Now remember, you and I, we have human love. We experience love on a human level. The Bible uses different words to describe love. There's eros, it's sort of a physical, sensual love. There's phileo, there's brotherly love, storge, the family kind of love. But God's love, agapeo, is the highest form of love. And that's the kind of love that God loves you with and that God loves me with. Now, it's a gracious love. It is a love, the kind of love that God has is an unconditional love. And what I mean by that is this. It had to be an unconditional love because God, if God loved me conditionally, I can tell you this, if God loved Joseph conditionally, I would be unlovable. I would be undeserving. I would be unworthy of that if it was a conditional thing. But God's love is not based on me or my worthiness or my lovableness or my deserving of it. God's love towards Joseph and towards you, towards all of us, is an unconditional love. And it's that unconditional love for the sinner that is displayed on a bloody Roman cross. When he gave his son to lay down his life, to prove his love for us. And so that means something. It means that I qualify and you qualify for his love. And this is what we see displayed before us as a gift, a pure gift, in Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 6 again, what it says to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who's the ungodly? You and me, all of us. Now, when we consider carefully, why did Jesus have to come into this world? We realize something very wonderful. When we begin to understand why Jesus came into the world. Jesus himself said this, the reason I came into the world was to save sinners. He came to bring a cure that we could not accomplish for ourselves. There is no cure for our sin. There is no self-cure. You see, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus is the great physician from heaven. He's come to heal the sick. He also said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now for me, when I understand that, when I understood it myself as a young believer especially, it brought me tremendous comfort. It still does today. Because I know that Jesus came on the scene for sinners. He came to rescue sinners. He came to display his love for the lost and for sinners. That's what he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus said. So, I know this. If I would have been around a couple thousand years ago when Jesus came on the scene, you know where I would have been? You know where he would have found me? he would have found me with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the drunkards, the partying group, the gluttons. That's where I would have been. And yet, where did Jesus spend so much of his time? Who did he spend his time with? Those people. Loving them. Calling them out of that life into a relationship with himself. Jesus came into this world to change people's lives. He came to call sinners to repentance. So when we look at verse 6 here in Romans, it's a perfect description of my life BC, before Jesus, and your life as well. And if you're humble enough to admit it, this is where we all were. He says that we were without strength. Interesting terms that Paul uses. What does that mean? We were without strength to do what was righteous. We were without strength to have control over sin's power. We were without strength over temptation. I can remember as a young Christian or young non-believer almost turning into a Christian, and I started getting convicted that I needed to change my life, and I started thinking, man, I need to stop doing drugs. It's messing me up. I keep doing the same boneheaded, stupid mistakes over and over. I need to stop being involved in sexual sin. I keep getting girls pregnant and they're having abortions and all these horrible things kept happening because I kept sinning. But you know what? I remember a few times trying to quit and I couldn't quit. I couldn't quit the sin I was involved in. Because every time this temptation got strong, I was too weak to resist. And I'd fall right back into it again. And so, you see, what Jesus came to do is he came to deliver us from the power of sin. To break the strength of sin, the prison of sin. And so we couldn't do it on our own because we were without strength. But Jesus Christ has come to deliver us. He came to die, to set sinners free from their captivity. We were without strength, and he came to set us free. Now, there's a word that's used a lot to describe what Jesus has done. It's the word redemption. And it means release effected by payment of a ransom. Liberation by payment. And the payment was blood. We were enslaved to sin. Jesus came and paid the payment to redeem us, to ransom us from slavery by his own blood. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is when Jesus was beginning his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, spiritually poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, the word liberty is really cool there because it's the Greek word aphesis, and it means remission or forgiveness or deliverance or release from the bondage of imprisonment. So he has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. That was us. Captives enslaved to sin. And recovery of sight to the blind. I remember when I first started to understand Amazing Grace. I'd heard Amazing Grace growing up. It never meant anything to me. But when I got saved and I started hearing about the guy that wrote it and why he wrote it, wow, it made sense. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. You see that he came to remove the blinders, the spiritually blind, and Jesus said to set at liberty those who were oppressed. We were under the oppression and the slavery of Satan and depression and discouragement, all of that. The Amplified says that Jesus came to deliver the downtrodden, the bruised, the crushed, the broken, those that are broken down by the calamities of sin. So he came to set us free from that. And it's just, it describes a life, and what Paul is talking about here is that that's who he came for. We were still without strength. That's us. We were without strength. That's where we were at, BC. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, that's still where you're at. Without strength. Well, you might think, oh, I'm strong. No, you're not. You know what? There's going to come a time, if you continue on in sin, that you're going to be downtrodden, bruised, crushed, broken down, and your life's going to be in calamity. Because that's what we do. That's what we do on our own. None of us have the strength to save ourselves. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus come because we didn't have the ability to deliver ourselves from the slavery of sin. We needed someone to rescue us. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. Now, notice in verse 6, it also says something else. While we were still without strength, it says, in due time. I like to think of it like this. In the nick of time. In the nick of time, Jesus came and saved me and rescued me and liberated me. He delivered me from sin, from the imprisonment that Satan had me in. That's what he came to do, in the nick of time. And so when Jesus died, he died for who? The ungodly. That's who he died for. What does this word ungodly mean? It's interesting. I did a study on it, kind of went a little bit deeper into it. This word ungodly carries two aspects to it. Let's put it this way. Not only were we without strength, not only were we headed to destruction, we were going to perish in our sins. We were guilty, sinful creatures before God. And guess what? Not only were we heading to perish, but we deserved to perish because we were ungodly. And yet it says right here that Christ died for the ungodly. That means I qualify. An ungodly person, it comes down to two things. Vertically, we were ungodly in the sense that, and you look at the two tablets of the law, there's the first set of commandments and the second set. You know, there's 10 commandments, two tablets. The first set speak of God's, in our relationship with God, what it should have been like. So when you look at the first set, the vertical one, we see that our failure, we have failed God in being responsible toward God, and thus we're ungodly. We have failed to obey the first tablet of the law. We failed to keep his commandments. Every one of us, before we came to Christ, had other things or other gods in our lives before God. We had idols in our lives that we worshipped. We did not honor the name of God. We did not keep the Sabbath. We were ungodly in essence because we displayed no reverence toward God and no respect toward God. We were destitute of that. So ungodliness means living without respect toward God or giving him the due honor over our lives, thus living in disobedience rather in submission. That's an ungodly person. So in short, we were rebels against God. So all of us were ungodly. Now some people might think that Jesus came to die for good people or godly people. And they would want to change the meaning here of what we see here in verse 6. That Christ died for, they would think, well, Christ died for the godly. No, he didn't. That's not who he came to die for. He came to die for the ungodly. Now, there's a second part of ungodliness. And I looked that up as well, and it can mean on a horizontal level. We've broken the second tablet of the law. We have not treated people like they should have been treated. We have lived self-seeking and selfish. And an ungodly person can manifest in a lot of different ways. It can manifest in murder and being a pedophile and taking advantage of children sexually, of drunkenness, drugs, the thief, the liar, the fornicator, sexually immoral, it just comes out to the adulterer, those that living in homosexuality, all of those kinds of things, greedy, the gossip, the prideful, those that are using their language to hurt others or filthy language, that's an ungodly person. And that's what the Bible says right here, that Jesus came to lay down his life and to die for the ungodly. He took upon himself the sins of the ungodly. And that means all of us. Because all of us are ungodly. All of us are sinners. Some greater, some less. We learned in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. That's from God's perspective. So when God looks at us, he came to die for us, ungodly people. All of us were swimming in the same cesspool, if you will. So look at verse 7. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Now, Paul is making this kind of neat argument here, and he says, look, on a human level, for someone to die for another person, it's almost unheard of. It's rare. And yet, if it ever does happen, and once in a great while it will happen, if it happens today, guess what happens? It's on every news channel. It's on World News Tonight, whatever. The person becomes an instant hero because he or she laid down their life for somebody else. If they're in the military, they're given the Congressional Medal of Honor. But nevertheless, it's very rare for someone to actually lay down their life for another. But if it ever does happen, you know, would you really think about it? Would you really die for an evil, wicked, ungodly person or your enemy? Would you lay down your life for someone like that? But that's the kind of love that God did displayed towards us. See, that love, that kind of love doesn't really happen among humans. If you had to die for someone, it would probably be for someone that you loved dearly and intensely. And even then, it would probably be difficult. But the kind of love that God displayed for us through his own son toward you and toward me is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Who? Us ungodly people, right? He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful that he died for us? Insert your name there in verse 8. Like, I'll do it right now and put my name there. But God demonstrates his own love toward Joseph. In that while Joseph was still a sinner, Christ died for Joseph. Put your name there. You see, that's the kind of love that God displayed toward us. We didn't deserve it. We were not lovable. We were ungodly. We were wicked. We were sinful. We were rebellious. And yet, he died for us. Now, I hope that you're starting to get the picture here, that Jesus died for you because he loves you unconditionally. And if you ever doubt that Jesus loves you or that the Father loves you, all you have to do is look at the demonstration. Look at the cross. God demonstrated his love for us on the cross. He proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he loved us. So the cross is the proof of his love. Someone wrote, and I think I put it in your bulletin a little bit different than this, but here's what I really love what this person wrote. The cross of Calvary shows how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. The cross is a demonstration of what our sin looks like. God put his son on there and then he suffered tremendously as a sacrifice for our sins to pay the debt of sin. However, it also shows us the great love that God has in bringing us to salvation. So the cross is proof that God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good, not when we were nice, not when we were Christians, not when we were obedient, but while we were ungodly sinners and his enemies, that's when he died for us. That's when he demonstrated that greatest love of all. And so to me, there's no doubt now. He demonstrated that love when he sent his son to die on the cross. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 says this, that we love him because he first loved us. So my response now that I know that he loves me, that he loved me that much to send his son, the least I could do is love him back. We love him because he first loved us. And what is love for God? Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's pretty simple. My love for God is demonstrated by my willingness to submit to him, my willingness to learn of him, to listen to him, to follow him and obey him to the best of my ability. That's how our love for God is demonstrated. He demonstrated his love by sending his son. Now, verse 9 and verse 10, notice what it says next. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, it's been called, this chapter 5 has been called by some people the much more chapter. the much more chapter. Now, the reason that they do that is because it uses a form of Hebrew argument called qual wa comer. And it means from light to heavy. And it's the idea that if a lesser thing is true, then a greater thing must clearly be true also, or much more true. Sometimes it's the heavy to the light. And that if something is greater is true, then something lesser of the same category also holds true. So, if we were justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Colossians 1:2 says that Christ made peace through his blood shed on the cross. So when Jesus died, think about it like this, that when Jesus died for you, and when he died for me, and he shed his blood, what that did is it guarantees everyone who believes deliverance from God's wrath. For if Jesus died then for us sinners, how much more now will we be saved from God's wrath through him? So when you think about it, think about it like this. He saved us from what we had coming. He delivered us from it, from his wrath. And he saved us by his own son's blood. So, when we think about the blood of Jesus, that old song, that old hymn that we sing, have you been washed in the blood, in the soul-saving blood of the Lamb? And that's what Jesus Christ has done. It's his blood that washes us and cleanses us of the thing that separated us from God, our sins. We're cleansed now. We were once enemies, but how much more now that he's done that for us, will he save us and we be reconciled? Now that we have been reconciled. You see, we've been restored into a right relationship with God. We are friends of God now. We're his children. Salvation guarantees our inheritance. We have been reconciled because of the blood of Jesus. So we're going to be saved because of what he's done. So Jesus' life, his resurrection means life for us. We shall be saved by his life, he says here. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the rationale? If God has done the greater thing, he will do the lesser. If he saved us while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners and ungodly, he will certainly save us now that we've been reconciled, now that we're friends. And there's this awesome truth here. Now we are heaven-bound. We believers are heaven-bound. You didn't know, but Tamara was up here singing this morning with some weight on her heart. Her grandpa, Leroy, who's come to church here many, many times. Tamara, how old was he? Is she in here? 97. He passed away last night? Last night he passed away. And I told Tamara, I said, man, I'm glad you're here and stuff. But you know, he was a believer. 97 years he walked with the Lord. And now he's living with the Lord. He just changed residence, right? He doesn't live over in Texas anymore. Praise God for him. He lives in heaven. The further away from Dallas, the better. You know, so great for him. So, I mean, he's got it made now. He's in the presence of the Lord. But you see, that's the promise that we have. And so verse 11 is really, what verse 11 is, it's a triumphant cry of the believer. Look what he says in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice. This is a triumphant cry. Because we've been reconciled to God, now we rejoice. We don't have to fear God's wrath or his judgment or his anger or his displeasure because of sin. Because Jesus' blood has bought us. His blood has given us peace. We have been justified now, declared innocent. The sin, which was the cause for God's wrath, has been taken away by the blood of Jesus. It's been removed from our lives completely. And so we're saved now from God's wrath by Jesus' life. Jesus is our great high priest, by the way. Remember, Jesus came to represent God to man and man to God. That's why the incarnation is amazing. He was fully God, yet fully man at the same time. And so he has, by his death and by his shed blood, reconciled man and God, which what happened at the fall in the Garden of Eden separated us from God. But now we're reconciled because of what Jesus did for us, restored back into a right relationship with the Lord, no longer separate, but now friends, reconciled. So now we rejoice. We rejoice because of what he's accomplished for us. We were once his enemies, but now we're reconciled. Now we're friends, and now we're saved. We were once on the highway to hell, like the AC/DC song says. But now that we're Christians, we can rejoice because of what the Lord has done for us. So we can live now a life of joy, a life of rejoicing. You know what I see a lot of in the church? It's kind of sad to me. I see a lot of long faces, lacking joy, people lacking joy. And usually I think that the reason that happens is because people don't really understand, fully understand the grace of God, the agape love of God. They don't really understand what was accomplished for us on the cross. And they're still striving and trying to maybe earn God's salvation or earn God's, you know, love somehow when it's already freely given to us. See, someone wrote it like this: we have been a most favored people. We should be a most thankful people. We have been a most blessed people. Let us be a most joyful people. We should be so joyful, knowing what the Lord has done for us. Last Sunday, we saw that we have been brought into a right standing by God's grace. And it really is amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. And you think about God's amazing grace, that God would love us and that he would save a wretch like you and like me. That's amazing. It's God's unmerited favor given to us. And so in closing, the gospel has bad news. There's two sides to it. It has bad news because if you're still living in rebellion against God and you're running away from God, you're still on the bad news side. You're living in rebellion, you're living in an ungodly life. You're playing the fool, you're playing the enemy under the wrath of God. That's one side of the gospel. That's the bad news. That God will one day hold men accountable for their sin, and if they don't repent of their sin, and they don't turn to Christ, and they're not washed in his blood, then they themselves will be held accountable and pay the debt of their sin. Or the good news side of the gospel is you believe, you put your faith in the Lord. And when you do, and you trust Jesus, and you say, Lord, I surrender my life to you, I want to be forgiven. What happens at that point is that's the good news side of the gospel. Then you're justified, declared innocent. You become, you have peace with God. You have the peace of God, and you have peace with God. You can enjoy access 24/7 into the presence of God as a son or a daughter, because you're living under his grace. And you can rejoice because you have been restored, reconciled to God. No longer are you an enemy. Now you are a friend. And you can rejoice because your punishment has been placed upon his own son. And he has saved you by his own blood. And so heaven is our next stop. That's cause to rejoice. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's the hope of the believer. We know that Jesus he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back to take us to be with him. He promised that. And so this is where we stand now in Christ. So you can be today still on the bad news side, but here's the good news. You don't have to stay there. You can cross over from death to life. Jesus said this himself. Jesus said this: I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So this morning, if you haven't made that decision and surrendered your life, and you have not crossed over from death to life, today you can do that. And I want to give you that opportunity. You can switch sides. And so this is an invitation, not from Joseph. This is an invitation from heaven. This is what the gospel tells us. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to give eternal life to whosoever would believe, that they would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. But Jesus also said that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So it always comes down to that one thing. What did you do with the offer of God's love through his son? Did you accept it or did you reject it? If you reject it, then you will pay the price for your own sin. If you accept it, Jesus pays the price for your sin. You're forgiven and you have eternal life because you have been cleansed, and now you can go to heaven because you can't go there in the condition that you're in, fallen and sinful. You need to be washed. You need to be made ready. And that's what Jesus does for us. So we cross over from death to life. That's the invitation, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel to whosoever would, whoever wants to, whoever would surrender, whoever would bow their knee. Someday, every one of us will bow our knees before Jesus. But I want to bow my knee now. I want to bow my knee before him now and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I don't want to wait and have to bow because I rejected him, and now I'm going to bow and confess him, and then I'm going to be cast out of his presence for eternity. That's what will happen. But you see, we have been given this privilege of, and this awesome invitation from heaven to receive the gift that God is offering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your son into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us right here that you demonstrated your love for us, toward us, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He hung on that cross, dying for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that even though our sins put you there, you willingly went there. You died because you loved us. You laid down your life. No one took it. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you because of your love and because of your goodness and mercy and grace. We can be forgiven of everything we've ever done if we will simply receive your gift. And with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, and you know in your heart that you need to cross over from death to life. You're living under the sentence of death right now. If you died today and you perish, you would go to hell. You would stand before God. You'd be judged for your sins. You know in your heart that's where you're at. But you don't have to stay there. You can cross over from death to life. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can be washed. You can be made a new creation. You can begin a relationship with the Lord and start all over again, a brand new life. That's what God's offering. So if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand and say, yes, I want to give my life to Jesus. I've never done that, but today I want to. Keep your heads bowed, eyes closed. Raise your hand high where I can see it and say, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. We've all done it. Is there anyone here that would like to make that commitment this morning? Just put your hand up high where I can see it. I want to do one more thing. If you're a prodigal son, or a prodigal daughter, you've given your life to Christ and you've gone away, you've ran away from God, and today you want to recommit your heart and say, Lord, I want to start new. I'm sorry, I don't want to run away anymore. I don't want to be out there getting in the world and getting all messy. I want to come back home. If that's you this morning and you want to recommit your heart, raise your hand so I can see it. If you're a prodigal and you want to come home, anybody, raise your hand up high. I see your hand in the back. I see your hand down here. Anyone else want to recommit your life to Jesus today? All right, praise God. Let's pray. You guys just say a simple prayer. It's a prayer of a son. You're already a son or a daughter. But you know, you got to come back. You're like the prodigal son did. He came to his senses. He thought, man, I'll go back home. I'll tell my dad. I'll be like one of the servants. And when his father saw him, he was waiting with open arms. And I just want you guys to know that the Lord loves you. Even though you've messed up, you can come home today. Just say this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, today, I want to come back, Lord. I'm sorry for running away. I'm sorry for getting in the messes I've made of my life. I want to ask you, Father, for forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Today, Lord, I recommit my heart and my life, and I come home to you. I want to serve you from this day forward with all that I am. Thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins, past, present, and future. Lord, help me to be faithful. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live every day for you. That I can wake up every morning and walk with you and walk in a relationship with you. Give me the strength, Lord, not to go back to the world anymore. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys, and I hope you